Alrighty, we have been studying again the book of Revelation. It is a book that organizes itself, and we've looked at that before. Basically, if you just kind of look at the top part of this chart, you can see that the book breaks down quite simply into a chronological development, past, present, and future, relative to John's position. Now, most of it's past to us. Most of it's still the future, but both the first past and the present were mostly past to us. So chapter 1 is was the past from John's perspective, what had taken place prior to where he was. Chapters 2 and 3 was the church age, or the present. Most of that's past to us. We're in the latter stages of the church age. And then the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22, is the future. That's a big chunk of future, isn't it? Bunch of chapters. Whole bunch of information in there. Most of that fills in the detail of Daniel's 70th week. Not all of it, but most of it. So we break that down a little further as we go along. And chapters 4 through 19 is roughly a series of judgments that's going to take place on this earth. And in order to understand those, first we have to be introduced to the judge, which we were in chapters 4 and 5. That judge is the Son of God. The call went out to all the universe, who's worthy to come and take this little book or scroll of judgments out of God the Father's hand, and no one could answer. Satan couldn't answer, even though it's his domain, it's his realm that's going to be pounded, but he couldn't answer. He ain't worthy to judge the earth. There was only one response, and that was the Son of God, and he answered. He is the judge. And so we were introduced to him in chapters 4 and 5, and then we're going to be looking for the next several chapters here, 6 through 10, focusing on events that will take place during Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, whatever you want to call it. Then we'll take another pass through that same time frame, focusing upon the people, persons, institutions that play a dominant role. So our first pass through the tribulation period will focus on events that are going to take place during that seven-year time period known as Daniel's 70th week, or a variety of other terms that can be used of it. Okay, so there's where we're going to be going. Events for the next several weeks in the book of Revelation. Now, it is rather interesting to remind ourselves that there are people in our society who are of the viewpoint and opinion that man can kind of pick himself up by his own bootstraps and generate through his own efforts and activities sort of a utopian society. You see that kind of thinking a lot in academia. The beards and sandals think that way. They think we can take care of ourselves. But that's not at all what the scriptures tell us and show us. In fact, quite the contrary is true. And it was made clear in Scripture from the Old Testament prophets right on down through our Lord that that was not going to happen. In fact, the world is going to deteriorate rapidly. We're on a slope, a slippery slope, and we're not sliding upwards morally, spiritually, or any other way. We're sliding down. And the Old Testament prophets knew that. Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob's representing Israel there. This time frame will be a particularly distressful time for Israel. They may think they've experienced the worst with the Holocaust and that stuff. They haven't. The worst is still to come for Israel, unfortunately. Isaiah also spoke of it in Isaiah 34, first four verses. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. That doesn't sound too utopian to me, does it? And the Lord spoke to this whole thing, too. He told us how things were going to be. in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Before we look at the detail we have here in Revelation, let's see what how the Lord summarizes the same time frame. Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going up with his disciples. He came to a point out in the temple buildings to meet him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you see all these things?" Pointing to the temple and its structure and all that stuff. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." These are like 20 feet wide stones that the temple was built out of. Every one of those is going to be torn down. They think the Romans put them on ships and took them out in the Mediterranean and threw them into the Mediterranean. They cannot find and identify one stone from the temple in Israel today. That's what he said was going to happen. Not one stone will be left here. And it wasn't. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He answers part of their question. He doesn't answer the when, but he answers the what will describe the end of the age, and he does. So he said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, that is not yet the end." There must be wars and rumors of wars. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." It looks like it's pretty varied and widespread. "And various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs." That's just the start. Wars, famines, earthquakes. And that's just kind of warming up the scene. "Then they'll deliver you to tribulation, they'll kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." The Israelites will be the most hated people on the planet during the tribulation period. And it's because of their association with the Savior that that will be. "At that time many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased..." How'd you like that? You think we're a lawless society today, a lawless world today. Wait till the church and the Holy Spirit are gone. "Lawless will increase, and most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So there will be a preaching of the gospel during that time frame. "Therefore," verse 15, "when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place..." Remember that scene in Daniel? The Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up in the holy place, like Antiochus Epiphanes previewed for us in Daniel chapter 11. "When you see that," the Lord says, "let the reader understand, let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains." Get out of Judea. Israel, when you see that happen, when he turns on them at the midpoint of the tribulation period, they need to get out of there as fast as they can. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get things that are in his house. Don't delay your departure by going and getting stuff. "And let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days." If your travel is slowed down by nursing children or something like that, you're liable not to get out in time. "But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever shall." Yeah, there's utopia, all right. A tribulation coming to this earth that is unprecedented in the history of the planet. That sounds great, doesn't it? "And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." And I've given you my theory on what the percentage of death is in the tribulation period, being over 99%. And that's consistent with what he says there. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." There will be people doing things that even the elect might fall for. "So behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he's here, he's in the wilderness,' don't go forth. or behold, he's here in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. You can't miss the coming of the Son of Man. Just like a lightning bolt in the east lights up the whole sky over to the west, you can't miss him either. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's the large summary of what's going to happen over this next series of chapters in the book of Revelation that we're going to look at. First part of it is warm-up time, and the second half of it is unprecedentedly disastrous and horrible. So beards and sandals, forget you. You ain't even close in thinking that you can create a utopian society of men. Yeah, Dawn.
Why do you suppose the Lord said, you hope it's not the Sabbath? Do they practice the Sabbath?
They don't travel that much on the Sabbath.
Now, today, they don't?
I think it's still true today.
Okay.
So that catching a bus out of town or something like that,
I didn't know they were
doesn't work good on the Sabbath.
I mean, the Sabbath was there.
So anything that would slow your travel down, he says, hope that ain't your case, because you could then be victimized by the Antichrist and what he's going to do there. All right? That's the large summary of this. Let's take a look at what he told Daniel to write down in these next several chapters. Okay, we're Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Remember who took the little scroll that had the seven seals on it? The Lamb of God, the Son of God. So he takes it and he breaks the first seal. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. Now, each of these first four seals are associated with these four creatures, they're called. They're like, we call it the cherubim, we think. And they speak, each one of them. At a time. You okay?
I just found out one of my friends got hit by a drunk driver last night. Her boyfriend died, and she's in emergency surgery right now.
Oh, goodness gracious. Well, let's go ahead and try to look at these passages here. The news we're going to be seeing here is not particularly happy either. First of all, the first sound that John hears here is one of these four creatures shouting the word come. Come and see. Now, how do these guys speak, do you think? These are spiritual beings. These are angels. We know how we speak. We got vocal cords. You pass air over vocal cords, they vibrate, you send out sound waves, your eardrum picks it up, processes by your brain, you hear things. These guys ain't got vocal cords, at least I don't think they do. I don't know how they make a noise. I don't know how angels sing. I don't know how they can shout or speak that sounds like thunder. So there's something physical there, it appears, although it may not be like what we know here physically. We've mentioned this before. So they have some way of speaking and making a sound, a noise, even though they are different kinds of beings than we are. And so the first one speaks, and it sounds like thunder rolling. Noisy place. So he tells John to come, invites John to come, and he says, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The first thing John sees now in this scene is the first of four horses. Now, why do you think the metaphor of a horse is used here? What do you think a horse in John's day would symbolize? What would a tank or a fighter aircraft symbolize today?
Warfare,
right? Yeah, war. In John's day, the horse was a symbol of war. Kind of the equivalent of a tank today or something like that. Means of transportation, means of fighting, all that sort of stuff. So these four horses, I think, are all associated with and we'll see this develop here in just a moment, war and warfare. There's a rider on this first one, and the color of the horse is white. The color of the other three horses is not white. Each one varies in color. So the different aspects of war are represented by a different color horse. Each time it's a horse, because they're all representing war and some facets of war. But there's a different facet being represented by the color of the horse. The first one is white. What do you normally associate with the white horse? The Lone Ranger, right? A hero. Silver was white. Normally, the white horse you kind of think of as the conquering hero. He's the good guy, normally, or you might think he is. In this particular case, though, he's given a bow. But he doesn't have any arrows. It's just a bow. Is a bow with no arrows what you would call your upfront weapon of John's day? Hand-to-hand combat with a bow and no arrows? You're going to smack some guy in the head with a bow? Is that what you got? Yeah, this doesn't look like it is a hot war. This looks like maybe it is a Cold War machine, a political intrigue type situation where the rider has a symbol of warfare but not an active hot warfare. Do we know of any individual that might fit this symbology? Have we learned of anybody at any time that might fit this role? How about Daniel chapter 11? Remember where the guy we saw there, Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy who previewed the Antichrist to us? Yeah, his career begins through political intrigue. He doesn't militarily conquer anybody. He does it through somehow a political manipulation. And he rises up out of this group of 10 and conquers three in the process. So I think this symbol we have here in the first seal is probably that of the Antichrist. His political career will begin and start rolling at the beginning of the tribulation period.
You mean the white horse?
Beg your pardon?
The white horse?
Yes.
The person on the horse.
Yeah, I think the white horse is the Antichrist. And his political career beginning as you see there. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. That is, he conquers some things, some peoples, but wants more. He doesn't stop with the first little bit. The three that he seems to subdue, we saw there in Daniel, is not enough. The 10-nation federation, remember, he conquers three of those in his rise to power. It looks like there's more that he wants than just that. So the first guy I think we're introduced here to is the Antichrist on the white horse. And his career, looks like, begins right at the onset of the tribulation period, and he starts to make his move there. Second seal, verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. He too speaks. Loudly enough, John hears him. I guess it's sort of like thunder there also. And in this case, he sees a red horse. Now, what does red normally symbolize to you? Christmas time? Yeah, but in this case, I don't think it is. Usually, that's kind of a bloodthirsty type symbolism. Satan's normally depicted as red, you know, and stuff like this. This, I think, the color of the horse in this case, I think, is indicating to us hot war. Now we're starting to shed blood. The first seal just began a political move within the world's political systems that was characterized more by political intrigue and Cold War. This one, looks like, cranks it up for the real thing. When he broke second, he said, another red horse, and him who sat on him, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a sword was given to him. Second rider has an actual weapon of war for his day, a sword. Hand-to-hand combat was the normal means of warfare during John's day. Our day today, it would be all kinds of different military equipment, but in his day, the sword was kind of the prominent military weapon. This guy has the sword, and it was granted to him. That is, he was allowed to cause war. He doesn't have the authority on his own, but he's given it by God. God allows him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him to do that with. This form of judgment in this particular case now is using men, isn't it? Men killing men. War. We'll see a little bit more about that here in just a moment. So it looks like the tribulation period begins with a period of Cold War political intrigue, followed by outbreak of various wars. Remember, the Lord said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And here it looks like we're seeing the outbreak of them. And whoever this individual is, or if he's not an individual, if it's an impersonal set of forces at work, it could be some demonic forces or things like that. I'm not sure exactly how to interpret that. But war is going to break out. Hot war. People killing one another in war. Well, that doesn't seem all that big deal, right? We've had wars before. Big deal. But we'll see how big a deal it is here in just a minute. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, we're starting to get to symbols of things that ain't all that pleasant historically to us, is it? A black horse. This is just kind of a summary of the seals there going down the line. Somehow or another that could be a little better in focus, but at any rate. And this guy, this one, this rider, has a set of scales in his hand that go along with it. And as John says in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. What that expression is showing is that the food supply or the inflation toward the food supply is about 1/8 of what it normally is. That is, a denarius can only buy about 1/8 of what it normally could buy. Or inflation is 800%, if you want to think of something like that. A loaf of bread will cost you 8 times what it normally does. So that rider has economic impact into the world. Is this stuff making any sense to you? What normally happens from war? Does the economy of the nations that are being crushed usually get better? Does the food chain usually improve and increase as a result of war? Absolutely not. Now, these following judgments are inevitably the results of war. It's an economic disaster. Famine is going to strike the earth in various places. And let's look at the fourth one, and we'll talk about all this in just a moment. So when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come. So those four guys that we see around the throne of God each introduce the first four seals. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them. Again, notice cause and effect. They don't have authority on their own, but it is given to them. Over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. These guys, these forces at work are individual, if there is one here that you can tie to. I don't think we can hear the fourth seal very well. They will be responsible for the death of 1/4 of the earth's population. How many people is that? It's about 1.8 billion, roughly. 1.8 billion people will die as a result of these first four seal judgments. Now, they come to us sort of as a package deal. That is, they go together because they are all part of war and the inevitable consequences of war. No, I'm trying to show you another foil. I don't have it over here. 1.8 billion people. There's a real rough look at the dispersion of population on the earth. You think the wars that are being described here and the resulting famine and death refers primarily to the Western Hemisphere? You'd have to kill every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, and Europe, and you still don't have 1.8 billion people if that would occur. You'd have to kill some of Africa, too. Or you can involve the Asians. Look at the population over there. Recognize the Ural Mountains right there? 60% of everybody on this planet lives to the east of the Ural Mountains. They're Asians. 60%. To get to the numbers that these four judgments collectively represent, you have to involve the Asians. You can't kill enough people on this planet to get to 1.8 billion people without killing a bunch of Asians, because there ain't enough of us here in the Western Hemisphere to get to those numbers. Okay, we're making any sense? Here's a little more detail of that Asian area. $1.4 billion people in China, $1.3 billion people in India, $0.2 billion in Pakistan and some of that area there, Indonesia down here, about $0.3 billion, or down here, excuse me, Southeast Asia, about $0.3 billion. Whatever this warring going on here is, it has to be, to some extent, involved in the Asiatic countries, because you can't get to the numbers just using the Western world. That ain't going to work. Now, you know that India and Pakistan have been fighting over the sweaters manufacturing there for a long time, haven't you? Kashmir. There's about 1.5 to 1.7 billion people involved just between Pakistan and India. What if somebody in Pakistan accidentally throws a nuke up? This kind of warfare has got to involve weapons of mass destruction. You can't kill 1.8 billion people in 5 or 6 years with rifles. You can't pull the trigger fast enough. You have to use weapons of mass destruction. Nuclear weapons, chemical weapons, things of that sort have to be involved in this scenario. What if the wrong guy in Pakistan thinks India's done something to them and they throw a nuke up in the air and India starts throwing one back? Next thing you know, you got Pakistan and India glowing in the dark. And all of this radioactivity and stuff drifts down over Indonesia and the Southeast Asia and all this stuff down and through here. You can get to the numbers if something like that happens. Now, I'm not saying that there can't be some warring going on in the Western Hemisphere. That can be, too. But it can't be massive because the numbers ain't great enough. So this outbreak of war, following what appears to be a movement toward peace on the part of the Antichrist, Cold War, in effect, this outbreak of hot war is over a period of, can't be any more than 7 years, and most of the deaths would probably be less than that, is going to claim 1.8 billion lives. How many people were killed in World War I and World War II combined, do you think? About 80 billion. I actually have it written down somewhere. I'll tell you exactly here as soon as I can find it. I don't know. So it's about 80 billion. Excuse me.
Million.
Million. Million. Yeah, we don't need to kill them off any faster than that, do we? Oh, yeah, here it is. Yeah, 83 million in World War I was 13 million. World War II was 69 million. That's 83 million. This is 1.8 billion. 21 times more people killed in a 4 or 5 or 6 year window than was killed in all of World War I and World War II combined. Not easy to believe, is it? But with weapons of mass destruction, you can get that job done. Plus, how much of that world you see right there on that slide could handle nuclear poisoning and stuff like that that would fall out of a nuclear warfare? How many hospitals in Southeast Asia and Indonesia can handle nuclear poisoning? Not very many. You don't have to die from being vaporized from the nuclear blast. The fallout can kill you in a few years. It usually takes a few years. So the death will probably continue on through the entire tribulation period, but the war looks like it takes place fairly early on. I'm guessing maybe in the first half. But the death and destruction from the famine, you know, the food chain gets poisoned, the water supply gets poisoned, people get poisoned, and they die from all kinds of things. Even animals are going to kill a bunch of people. Does that make sense? What happens when the animal's food chain gets destroyed by this poisoning of the nuclear weapons or chemical weapons or whatever? You think the animals are just going to lay down and die? They're going to eat you. Not us. We won't be here. But in places on this planet where there are a bunch of wild animals, they'll start eating people. Enough so that the Lord included that in one of the categories of death here. I mean, it must be fairly high numbers, or who would bother? It'd just be incidental. But war, inevitable famine, inevitable pestilence, and then, in this case, the inevitable result of the animal's food chain being destroyed will all be causes of death as a result of these four first seals. I told you this stuff would be hard to believe. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, so you said 1.8 billion people?
Well, if you take a fourth of the world's population today, it's kind of in that range.
Well, won't there be less than that because the rapture would have already occurred?
Yeah, but unfortunately, I don't think it'd be that much less. It'll be some less, yes. But I don't think it'll, you know, knock a decimal point off or anything like that, so... You know, 1.6, 1.7, 1.8, just pick a number, whatever you want to use. It's somewhere in that range that will be killed by virtue of these four, this package deal of four seals involving Cold War setting up the world, for Hot War, which follows, for pestilence, which inevitably, or famine, which inevitably follows war, and in pestilence, which inevitably follows famine, distress, and then even animals killing people. So there's the first thing that we see in those first four seals. Massive, oh, come here. A massive destruction of mankind by mankind. God uses man to judge man here at the first. So we've looked at these first four seals, and we've seen that they sort of go together. They're sort of a package deal that involves war and its inevitable consequences. I'm assuming that some of these judgments are regional. They don't all have to be universal. I don't know how you could get universality in a war. I mean, you could have them scattered around the planet pretty good, but you can't have the same death rate going on in a region that's populated like Southeast Asia is, as you would have in Africa, for example, where the population is kind of thin or kind of lean. So if indeed they are regional, then certain regions of the world will be more decimated and destroyed by these than others. We know the Antichrist empire in Europe remains pretty well intact. Remember the Ten Nation Federation? So I suspect that Europe will not be decimated per se, but I'm expecting that the Asians will be, because that's where 60% of us all live, is over there in Asia. All right, any question about those first four riders, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're sometimes referred to? Yeah, Mary.
Is this like in the first half of the tribulation?
That's where I'm thinking that the seal judgments probably occur in about the first 3.5 years. But remember now, the death rate from these wars and famines and so on will just trickle on through the whole tribulation period. All that poisoning and pestilence and famine will just continue to have its results, you know, on through until the Lord returns. But the bulk of it, I think, probably occurs in the first half. That's how the Lord describes it in Matthew 24. Yeah, he's going to tell people he is. Yeah, that's his claim to fame. That's going to be what he sort of runs on. But as you can see, that's not what the world's going to get. At any rate, that's what he's going to say. So any other question about those first four?
What are the numbers of Israelis in the Asian countries?
Not much. There's like about 15 million Jews on the planet. Half of them are in Israel and half of them are somewhere else. A lot of them are here and they're scattered all over the world. But they don't make up much of anything. They're small change compared to the world's population. There's more Arabs in Israel than there are Jews. Okay. Now, we cool on those first four seals? Okay, let's move on to number five then. Revelation 6, 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, it looks like there's a temple in heaven, doesn't there? A lot of commentators want to spiritualize this. I don't. I think there is physical structure in heaven. We've seen a door, which has to be in a wall. We've seen a throne. We've seen people falling down on their knees, throwing crowns and stuff like that. I think there is physical structure there. Not necessarily like we know of it, but there's something there. And here, he sees underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Who are these people?
Martyrs.
The church is already raptured. They're not being slain here on earth. Remember, they're not here. So who's left? A new batch of believers, right? Tribulation period saints. People that come to know the Lord following the rapture, but before the second advent, during the tribulation period, during Daniel's 70th week. And many of those that come to know Christ during that time frame will be killed. They will be martyred because of their Christian testimony. Now remember, one of the viewpoints of Revelation 3:10, where the Lord says, because of your faithfulness, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation that's coming to test the whole world. Some people say, well, that's God will preserve us through that. The church isn't going to go anywhere. We'll go through the tribulation period, and he will protect us through the tribulation period. No, he won't, as you can see right here. Many people are killed. That's not protecting us. And those martyrs seen in heaven at this time, by the way, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There ain't no in-between place, no hangout to go to after we die. We go into his presence. So they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These martyrs cry out for vengeance. They ask God to avenge their murder by godless earthlings. And there was given to them, to each of them, a white robe. Now I ask you, how does a spirit wear a robe? Be a lot of robes on the floor, huh? All of these spirits of departed new saints, tribulation period saints, are given a robe to put on. Now they don't get their resurrected bodies until the second advent. So how are they wearing a robe? I don't know. I think maybe we're given a sort of an interim body to hold us until our resurrected bodies. The church gets theirs at the rapture, but all the other saints, Old Testament saints, and these guys, the tribulation period saints, they don't get theirs until the second advent. So in theory, they don't have a body yet unless the Lord supplies us with some sort of a temporary body that can support a robe like these guys have. I don't know. Just that's the implication. I don't know for sure that we have that, but it looks like that happens. So they've given a white robe, which is a representative, a symbol of their redemption. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. More martyrs are going to take place. The martyrdom of tribulation period saints isn't complete at this time. More are going to be killed, is what they're told. And they're told to just be patient, hang in there, and God will eventually avenge their deaths at the second advent or sooner. So that's the fifth seal, is the request for vengeance upon the martyrs of the tribulation period. Now, you've been asking about when do I think these will occur. Down here at the bottom of this slide is kind of my guess at how this stuff will come about. I don't know for certain this is exactly how this is all going to work, but I think primarily now the seal judgments here will take place over the first half. We can't beat our chests real hard on this because we're not told exactly how the chronology works out, but this is kind of what I'm thinking anyway. At any rate, that's the sixth seal. Excuse me, that was the fifth seal. Then the sixth seal comes about, and he says, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, that there was a great earthquake." Now, there will be a number of things associated with this sixth seal. One of them is a great earthquake. You probably know from your grade school or junior high science that the Earth's structure certainly lends itself to earthquakes. The Earth's structure is kind of like an egg. That is, it's mostly molten. The outer crust that we live on, this little thin layer out here, this is like 100 to 150 miles thick, depending on where you measured on the Earth. That little bit of thin crust on this globe is where all of life is supported. Animal life, human life, plant life, everything. That little thin 150, 100 mile outer crust. And that crust is like if you took a hard-boiled egg and tapped it around on the tabletop for a little bit, you know what it would look like, right? Yeah, it'd be fragmented. It'd look like your 56 Corvette fiberglass after about 10 years on the road. It'd all be eggshelled and messed up. So that what you end up with is a Earth that the outer surface is made up a bunch of what's called tectonic plates. These are actually the surface area of the Earth, and what you see under it is the land and the oceans and so on that are above it. It's like your skull until you're about 3 years old. It isn't set up yet. It moves. The pieces are there, and they grow so your brain can expand. This is the same way, only these things can move. These big, huge tectonic plates can move. And they all want to move counterclockwise. All of them. All right? So let's take the Pacific plate right here, this guy. It wants to move counterclockwise, okay? This plate, well, let's take this one over here. It wants to move counterclockwise too. So this side here wants to come down. But this side here wants to go up. They all want to move counterclockwise. They want to do this. That's called shear. And the shear forces that hold these plates in place are enormous. But every now and then, the shear turns loose and you have an earthquake. Now, most of the Earth lives along these fault lines. You ever seen any pictures of the earth at night with the lights on and so on? In the United States, the lights are fairly well spread at night, fairly uniform. But in South America and most of the rest of the world, everybody lives along the coast, along the fault line. Most of the world's population lives on these boundaries between these big, humongous plates. One of them goes right through Israel, by the way. The Jordan Valley, the rift in the Jordan Valley is right on one of these fault lines right here. Right there. So every now and then, the Lord turns loose one of these and lets it spin a little bit, and all of that population that lives along that fault line is impacted in by that. The San Andreas Fault is on that line. Here it is over here. That goes all the way down from Africa, or excuse me, from Alaska. Remember they had this one up here just the other day? 7.3 up there near Anchorage. They're right on that fault line. Comes right down through California, all the way down through South America, and most of the population lives along those. So when John says an earthquake, a great earthquake occurred, there is no way of knowing how much population is impacted or killed by that earthquake. But it will be substantial. You're not talking about an earthquake out in western Utah, where no one lives. These are along the most populated centers of the earth. And that happens next. And there's more. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. And the moon became like blood. Now, when he says like, we got a little bit of dance room, remember? He didn't say the moon became blood. He said it became like blood. That is, it became red. Later, he will say the moon became blood. We don't have any dance room there. We do here. It's red now. The sun is black. The moon is red. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs as it's shaken by a great wind. Some kind of a meteor shower is also associated now with this sixth seal. So all of these celestial things now, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of those are in some kind of a catastrophic symphony here in association with this sixth seal. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. I don't know exactly how to imagine that. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The topography of the earth is going to be changed. These plates are going to move around and shift around, and the profile of the earth's topography is all going to be changed. Mountains are going to be moved all over the place. Not a good time to be in Honolulu. The island chain is probably going to disappear, along with others. And the kings of the earth, that is, the political leaders, the reaction to all of this from the political leaders, kings and great men and commanders and the rich and free man, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, for from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize, leaders of this world recognize that this is a time of God's wrath and that he is cutting it loose and that he's not diluting it with mercy. He is just pouring it out onto the earth. They beg the rocks and things to hide on, fall on them and kill them. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the world recognizes now that as a result of these initial judgments, that the day of judgment has come, that God's wrath has come to them. So it's a far-reaching, impacting set of judgments. It involves man killing man. It involves the planet killing men as these earthquakes. And by the way, the volcanoes are all along these fault lines too. This is where your volcanoes pop up because this is where the magma in the earth is trying to get up to the surface. So when these seams break, that's where they all are. So the volcanoes are reaching out and touching someone here also. And I saw a statistic one time that said about one-third of the earth's population is within the lava flow of volcanoes, active known volcanoes. So the world's population is set up for God to judge it through both wars, natural phenomena like this, and we'll see more than just that. Okay, we're going to have to shut up. Any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning in these first six seals? There's a bunch more to come. This is the easy part. It actually gets bad after this. We've already dispensed about a fourth of the world's population and an unknown number of other people as a result of these earth changes, but we don't know, we don't have a number on them. But by the time we're done, I think you'll agree with me that that estimate of 99.9% is not all as ridiculous as it seems at first. Any questions about any of this? Yeah, Mary.
To say we won't be here.
Thank God we won't be here. That's right. Yeah, Mary. No, we haven't gotten to him yet. Chapter 13, we'll get to him. Okay, we'll let you roll. Plan on class next week, but check your mail, check your phone messages and so on, just in case we can't get here. We'll try to let you know ahead of time. And we'll see you then, Lord willing.